Well, good morning and greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's real good to be with you in the Word and in the Lord, and thank you very much for modifying the schedule. As some of you know, we had over, as you would say, 30 inches or 30 centimeters of snow yesterday in Rochester, a little more than you have here. Although my elder brother, John Caldwell, he made it good, at least as far as Hamilton last night. But I'm afraid of the snow, so I didn't come till this morning. So we appreciate you changing the schedule. As we study the Word of God and continue this morning together, I'd like you to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I might mention, as was already mentioned, we did bring some literature, some booklets and books that the Lord has provided for. They're on Brother Bruce's book table back there, and he'll have to explain to you there's no charge for the ones we put. They're kind of over to the left. That doesn't mean everything on the book table is that way. He'll point out the ones that are ours. We have some gospel tracts called To Open a Mind. Those are mainly for the unsaved. We have little booklets for believers. We have the little magazine Chronos, which part of it is allegorical and some of it's straight teaching from the Word, meant to make the believer's mind think of how God views things in light of Christendom. So on. Also, there's a Believer's Building Booklet number 7 called Church or Body Dynamics. It has to do with the principles of God's assembly are not just cold truth, but they're dynamic. They actually accomplish and work and produce something the way God designed them. Then we have a new series called the And God Said series, and number 1 is back there. And we plan to take a look at different books of the Bible and give an overall structure of it so that when you study it, you can know where to hang truth. Know what the writer is writing. Know what the truth is that is being presented before we apply the many things in between. The first one happens to be an overview of the whole Bible. And it tries to connect the major purpose and theme of the Bible and show it as one book. That's back there. That's the blue and beige one. You may help yourself or take it for anyone you want. The cost to you is the same as your salvation cost you. Just use it for the glory of God. Now, as already have been announced also, we're looking at the subject of prayer in the sessions that I'm responsible for. I must admit to you, it is not my favorite subject to preach. I found how-tos and formulas can only go so far. It's much harder, much more important to do than it is to analyze. However, the subject's in the Word of God, and we'll hardly exhaust it today. Just look at certain aspects of it. But indeed, that is the subject before the brethren here, and the Word of God does talk about prayer, so we'll open His Word as we have, and we'll begin to read in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, when we take this subject of prayer, and in this first session, we're looking mainly at what we call the character of prayer, the character of prayer. And I don't understand everything about prayer. There'll be many things I'll say here that the Bible says, but how they work and why it's needful to pray, I don't understand, but I know it pleases God. So that's the attitude we want to take as we approach it. Now, just here in our opening verses in 1 Timothy 2, we see four aspects concerning prayer. Four little aspects concerning prayer. It shows it a variety of prayer. The first one in verse 1 is supplications. Supplication means simply to request, to entreat. It's a word that you could use in everyday language as somebody supplicates a king, somebody supplicates a manager. They entreat them. They make a request of them. It's a very generic word, and it means to make requests. And, of course, in Philippians 4:6, the believer is told, let your request be made known unto God. And then the second word is the one we're very familiar with, and it's the word prayer. And that is a word that in the Bible it's used for prayer to God. Supplication I'm requesting, but who am I requesting it of? You see, prayer is, you don't usually say I'm going to pray to the president or the prime minister. You say, well, I'll supplicate them, I'll appeal, I'll make a request. But prayer is directed Godward. It's a religious word, if you will. But it's in the same category as the rest. But it starts to show where those supplications are going. It's communication, that is, to God. And then the third one in verse 1 is intercessions. And of course, intercessions is praying for somebody else. In this case, you might be praying for people that can't even reach God because they're ungodly. Kings and all that are in authority. And while they don't have access to God, you can intercede for them. And God will have all men to be saved, and while all men, while they're still unsaved, don't have access for God, God might work in their life in bringing them to Him because somebody else is interceding who do have connections with God through the gospel. And so intercessions would be praying for somebody else. And then lastly in verse 2, another aspect of prayer, is giving of thanks and be made for all men and so on. And there would be thankfulness to God, appreciation, might take on a form of worship. And so prayer can come in different modes, in entreating, making requests, as you communicate with God, interceding for others, and just giving thanks and appreciating the Lord Himself. And those are some aspects that we run across in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But as we continue on this subject of the character of prayer, we want to now go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I might say, although I did not get in on the whole message this morning because of the traveling, knowing our brother Garns here, he will turn you to a lot of scriptures, and that's not going to stop. Okay? So we're going to continue the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, and in the opening verses of what is called the Sermon on the Mount here, we see some things that prayer does not do. Some things that prayer does not do. For example, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. So we see prayer, when embellished with outward form, does not impress God. He spoke of the Pharisees and those who would come out publicly where they could be seen. He said, that's their reward right there. But he speaks of private prayer, going into the closet. And so, brothers and sisters, just a little principle here, but embellishing prayer does not impress God. Whether it's with candles or bells or standing out in the public, or we have in the United States those ministers on TV who claim if you send them a prayer request with a little seed offering, they'll take it up into their tower and pray to God. Now, the implication is that somehow that tower is a little higher to heaven, and they have a closer connection, and that's going to reach heaven. They don't tell you that at the local church and on your knees at home, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you can reach heaven also. But they make you think that the embellishment of a great tower, a great ministry, a great name somehow will bring better results. Prayer, when embellished, does not impress God. He says they have their reward. They stand on the corners, and they're public about it, etc., etc., and God is not impressed. So prayer does not need embellished with a lot of outer things. We're not serving a pagan God. He's a big God. He's an omnipotent God, an all-knowing God. We got to catch the vision again of the bigness of our God and understanding the subject of prayer. But not only does it not impress God when embellished, you continue on, and you look at verse 7 of Matthew 6. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen or pagan do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Prayer does not appease God. Prayer is not something that God hears a certain amount of prayer, a certain formula, a certain quantity of prayers, that God says, well, now I'll go into action. Did you hear that? He's not like a vending machine, brothers and sisters. It's not, you know, some vending machines you've got to put in 6-7 quarters, and when you reach that, suddenly the product is disposed to you. He's not just a vending machine that when you say the right number, as the heathen do, the right chance, the right certain phrases, that all of a sudden, the right amount was put in, and God goes into action. It does not appease God, and suddenly He's satisfied with the amount, and He acts upon it. See, as you know, it is the cross work, the blood, the person
of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us access to God as a believer. You know, we're told in Romans 3:25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in or by his blood, to declare the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Propitiation means one who has satisfied God's righteous anger against sin. And God does not ask you to do anything about your sin. He says Christ has been set forth as a propitiation, the one whose blood payment of debt satisfied the Father as the sinless Son bore your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. And God, if I can use the everyday word, which is a casual word of the word propitiation, but God is satisfied, God is appeased in that sense of the word. So that the believer is told in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, to enter into the holiest. On what basis would I ever come into the holiest of God? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And so our basis of coming into a holy God's presence is never a formula of prayer. Is never the amount of prayer. It never appeases God. It is coming through by faith through the person of that one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And so prayer does not appease God. Even a certain numbers of prayer, and we'll be talking about that a little more later. Sometimes we think, well, the more people praying in a prayer meeting, the more we can get praying, brothers and sisters too. Well, God will hear more. Well, is he a pagan God that needs a certain amount of prayers? Well, then you look at verse 8 also of Matthew 6 and see something else it doesn't do. Verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So prayer does not inform God. He knows you need it before you ask him. And so you might ask the question, as I have sometime, well, if God knows and everything's in his hand and will, then why pray? And although I don't have a full answer, it has something to do with dependence and humility and reverence for the greatness of God and showing him that who we're looking to. But it doesn't inform him that God says, did you hear that? Well, we got to decide what we're going to do all about that because now I have some new information that just might change things. Well, it's none of the such, is it? Your heavenly Father, he knows. And so he knows it even before you ask him. And yet he wants you to ask him. So prayer is not informing God of anything. In fact, as you go down the chapter just a little bit to those well-known verses there at the end of chapter 6, speaking of your basic need of clothing and shelter and the sustenance of life, verse 32 says this, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your heavenly Father knoweth. And so that when you pray, you're not telling him anything new. And so on this subject of prayer, we must understand from the word of God, when embellished with form and rituals, it doesn't impress God. It might awe men, but it doesn't impress God. And it doesn't appease God, a certain formula, a certain amount. And it also doesn't inform God. Yet he wants us to pray. As we go farther in Matthew 6, where we left off, if you go back now to what some commonly call the Lord's Prayer, as he teaches it actually to the disciples, you see verses 9 through 13. And in this, we'll learn four basic characteristics of prayer. Four basic characteristics of prayer. Let's read those verses first. Verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 6 from our Lord Jesus. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. After telling you how not to pray, after this manner, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I'm not saying there's only four. There's four that has come to my attention here of the characteristics of prayer. In verse 9, prayer starts with being occupied with God and the reverence of God. As the Lord taught them to pray, notice how it starts here in verse 9, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, this is also something new here. In the Old Testament, a person never directly addressed Jehovah as Father. Metaphorically, sometimes he's referred to as the Father. But they never came into his presence and called him Father. That would be too close of a relationship. But this is the new relationship that Christ is establishing through the cross and through the Spirit. You know the believer is told in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That you have a relationship with God that is closer than just a king. Closer than just some almighty being, although he is. Closer to some most high God that takes an interest in you. Closer than a master over a servant. A father in a father-son relationship. And Christ brings that new dynamic here, if we can call it that, that is lacking in the Old Testament, to a dare to address Almighty God as Father in a close relationship. Yet having said that, that does not make him any less reverent. For the very next phrase is, hallowed be thy name. And so a characteristic of prayer here is absolutely starting with God and who he is in his reverence and in respect for God. You see, the word hallow is most of the time that particular Greek word is translated sanctified. It's your word for sanctified in the New Testament. It means to be set apart or separate from that which is common. From that which is common. See, something that's sanctified, such as in the Old Testament, the brazen altar where the sacrifices were to be, that was to be sanctified. It didn't mean it was intrinsically holy, for how could it be intrinsically holy? What it meant, it was separated from all other places where you might roast animals and dedicated only for the use of God, so that no Israeli would ever come to the door of the tabernacle, so he would like to have a family barbecue on this altar. You see, the purpose of the altar was only for the offerings to God. It was set apart. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name is set apart from all that is profane, and the word means common. You see, the word profane, the literal root meaning of the word profane is threshold. It's the threshold of the door. You know, you can walk on that with dirty feet. It's a very common thing. You tramp over a threshold. Well, when you step on somebody's beautiful rug, you might take your shoes off. That's special. You see, God is set apart from all that is common. And we must come into his presence, realizing he has titles that nobody else has. You know, Psalm 111 and verse 19 says, holy and reverent is his name. Set apart from all else. In fact, the newer translations will say, holy and awesome is his name. You may do what you want with that word awesome, but I hear everything called awesome today. But you'll have to think that through. You know, somebody eats a hot dog, that is awesome. Holy and reverent, well, holy and awesome is his name. Set apart from all that is common. So that we come into God's presence, there is a reverence there. There is first being occupied with him, who he is, and of course in the Lord Jesus, what he's done. As you listen to older brethren prayer, you'll learn that. That they first don't usually start, unless it's a crisis situation, of what I need. There's a time to tell God who he is, and appreciate him, and set him apart from all that is common. Hallow, set apart from that which is common, sanctified. For example, an illustration could be, sometimes housewives will have two sets of dishes. They'll have an everyday set, you know, for the kids. And that's what they use every day, commonly. They eat their lunches off it and so on. But then she has some real nice china. That's set apart maybe for when the preacher comes over. And there it is. And she says, you don't eat off that. She says, that's only for special occasions. You see, it is sanctified from common everyday use. And it's probably displayed in a very nice cabinet and so on. Hallowed is thy name. From all that is common down here, when we come into God's presence, it's just not a casual attitude, though he is our Father. We must hold that reverence and be occupied with him first. That's a character of prayer. You will see as people pray, as God gives some examples of prayer, oftentimes they first start not with what they want or what they're thankful for, but the greatness of God. And that's where the Lord Jesus started with the prayer. For example, we'll come back here. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This will be David's prayer in the introduction of the role of Solomon in building the house of God, of which David had dedicated the materials for. And we'll break in here as David begins to bless the Lord in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Verse 10, please. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. And all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great, and to give strength to unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. Now he goes on to say some other things. But there's the hallowness, setting apart of God as the one who reigns over all, showing how he's different from the common, in the exaltation of God as head above all. Hallowed be thy name. And that is an aspect that is needed in prayer, to be occupied with the greatness of our God, and not to connect him with the common, but to show the difference as he's above all. You'll see it again in Nehemiah's prayer, in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, which is not far after Chronicles. A couple more books. Nehemiah chapter 1. As Nehemiah is making supplication, entreating God for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Verse 4 will say this. Verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, and that word in some translations, terrible, is awesome, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and he goes on to make requests, after he hallows God's name. You'll see it again in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, please. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Daniel's right in the middle of those three books, Daniel chapter 9. This is his repentant prayer for the restoration of the remnant of Israel back to the land. And you look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And these aren't the only examples, but they're some of many which will help us to understand. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and so on. It goes on to deal with sin and confession. But first of all, the hallowness of God's name, the great and dreadful God. So when he teaches him to pray, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It needs to be set apart from all others. And that is a characteristic of prayer. And brothers and sisters, when we do pray, and if his name is above every name, and he's given that name to Jesus, that he is Lord, a name above every name, he's been exalted above all with a name higher than anything in this world, or that which is to come, Ephesians 1 says, and that is Lord. That is a title you want to give the Lord Jesus when addressing him. I'd like to say something, and you need to listen to me carefully here, because sometimes it's easy to be misunderstood. That in the New Testament, when any believer is addressing directly Jesus, when they're addressing him directly, not talking about him, but addressing him directly, they never do it without a title. Never. It's always Master or Lord, or even Rabbi in some cases when he was on earth. It is never Jesus directly. Now, when referring historically about him, the Bible writers do that. But addressing him, like if we went into our president's office in the United States, it would not be Bill Clinton, it would be President Clinton. A title of respect. And here, hallowed be thy name. The only ones that ever addressed Jesus without a title, I know you know, the demons. Jesus, thou son of God, or son of David, have mercy on us. They did put something later, but they directed him directly without a title, the demons. But it's Lord, and it's called Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by him. And so when we come into God's presence, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. Hallowed be thy name. Set apart just from common men, but he is Lord. And he needs to be given that title when we come into his presence out of hallowedness, set apart from all that is common. And so, as you go back, please, to Matthew chapter 6. First characteristic brought before us as the Lord teaches his disciples to pray would be the sanctity of God's name as Father, hallowed be thy name. Then we see verse 10. Verse 10 of Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The second major characteristic is occupation with the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's done in heaven all the time. The problem is earth, isn't it? And us. Where we do the will here as it would be done in heaven. And that, of course, will happen during the kingdom age. But thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The second major characteristic would be being occupied with seeing that the will of God is done in us and on earth and in the church today as it is in heaven. Now, so often in prayer, we become occupied with seeing what we will done. And sometimes we have very good things in our will that we want to see done. And we get occupied with that, but in the Bible, the general tenor is that prayer is, again, coming before God to see God's will done and lining us up with his will so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to show you some scriptures on this. It'll take you to, I know you all know it, but if you go to Romans chapter 8, please. We'll be back here later. But Romans chapter 8. Prayer is not bending God's will so he will do what we think should be done. But the tenor of prayer is to bring our will and to cause things to happen that will cause us to be in line with God's will. That's the tenor of biblical prayer. You look here in Romans chapter 8. As we turn there, I think of James 4. He says, ye ask and ye receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust or desires. And so many things we ask for, we don't receive, because they're really for our will and what we might think is right. But in chapter 8, you're introduced to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we'll just break in here in verse 26 of Romans 8. Verse 26, please. Likewise, the Spirit, it starts with. In other words, our bodies are groaning, our bodies are wearing down, and the hope of the liberty of the sons of God gives us stamina of a better day coming to endure. But not only does that give us stamina, the Spirit does too. Likewise, verse 26 says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities or weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, we can all relate to that, or we need to relate to that. We don't really know the will in prayer. You see some general Bible principles, that's understandable. But you don't really know always what God is after. And we don't see the end picture. And we don't see the big picture sometimes. We just don't know. We don't have total perception because of our earthly bodies. As it said earlier, and we groan, but the Spirit, they will not be uttered, but he intercedes for us. Verse 27. And he searcheth the hearts, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's not uttered. You don't see it happening. But because of your weaknesses, as you and I pray, the Holy Spirit is interceding. And it will reach the throne of God according to the will of God. We don't always understand that. It might reach God's throne different than it came out of our lips because of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, and it's connected with the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is again bringing us in line and understanding and patience God's will rather than bending his will. You look at the next verse, which you all know, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't say all things are good, but they work together for good. God has a purpose. That great purpose, according to verse 29, the great purpose of the gospel, is for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. God is after something big, to take you and I and turn us, conform us, transform us into the likeness of his son. So that we think like the Lord, we react like the Lord, we hate what he hates, we love what he loves, we worship God as he would worship God, we react to situations as he would react, firstborn among many brethren. Now, that is what God is after. We might look at a short thing and say, so-and-so needs to be healed. But you'll notice in the Bible that God is not against raising people up. But that is not always his first agenda. He's after conforming to the image of his Son. And we see negative things come in people's lives, and we pray with our limited knowledge, and God understands, you know, restore them to work, heal that person. And that might be, but again, God might be bringing them through a trial to bring that person to where they're more conformed to Christ and dependent and learn lessons of life. Maybe it's just me, but most of the great lessons I've learned from God, I've had to go through negative experiences to learn. And if God wouldn't have given me that, I wouldn't have learned them. When I was afflicted, David cried out, then I learned thy word. And so we got to be understanding the greatness of God's plan, that all things work together for good, that is, those that love him called according to the purpose. And his purpose, again, is that Holy Spirit will intercede according to his will, which is to conform us to the image of his Son. And sometimes we will limit our prayers and say, God, raise this person up, give this person a job, take away the negative. And it's that very thing that God is using to conform to the image of Christ. I think we need to understand that in our prayers. Not bending our God's will, but bringing us to a point where we will be conformed to his will. Look at it again in Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. One of Paul's many prayers for the saints of God. And verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now watch the tenor of this prayer. He thinks big. And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Back to his will. It's not that we want God's will to change. It is that we want to you to be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. So sometimes we might need to pray, not give them their job back, but Lord, meet their needs. We know thou wilt. But Lord, help them to grow in the wisdom. Help them to understand. And the wisdom and spiritual understanding. Give them stamina because you're after something. What he's after is in the next verse, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or pleasing the Lord in all things, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, and so on. God wants to walk to be pleasing, conform to Christ, to be fruitful, giving thanks to the Father. God is working on the character to conform it by his will into the image of Christ through the gospel. And so the tenor of prayer is not just God is a vending machine and he's going to do it my way. Is that I need to be conformed and understand his will, as we read here in verse 9, filled with the knowledge of his will. You'll see it again if you go to Romans chapter 15, please. It's consistent in the word of God. Romans chapter 15. Here you see Paul the Apostle praying, and you see him make several prayer requests for intercession from the Roman Church, the Roman Assembly. You know, Paul didn't always get his prayers answered, did he? You remember when he had that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He besought the Lord thrice, three times, that God might remove that physical ailment. And God didn't, for God had something bigger in mind. My grace is sufficient for thee, he said. And he went on to teach, Paul said, that God understood that I might be exalted above measure because of my revelations. So we, in our limited understanding in our mind and our bodies, we say, Paul needs to be healed. Paul's a preacher. He needs to be mobile. He needs to serve God. And so he did. But God saw that he might be exalted in pride because God gave him an abundance of revelation. And if he didn't keep Paul humble, all the revelation he had and all his mobility and all his healing would be used to exalt Paul and not Christ. And so in keep Paul in that humble state, he left him with a physical ailment because God is after conformity to his Son, the will of God. You see it again as Paul mentions some prayer requests here. You look here at Romans 15 as he closes the letter to them. And verse 30. verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now he's asking him to pray for me, he says. Intercession. Look at verse 31. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. That's the first prayer request. Deliverance from the Jews, the unbelievers. Number 2 in verse 31. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He was taking a gift from the Gentiles, and there was a chance the Jewish believers might not want to receive something from Gentiles, though they were Christians. Not quite have the understanding of liberty to want a handout from people that were once pagan. They might not take the gift they need, so that they might receive it. And then number 3, speaking to the Roman church here, verse 32, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be perfected. And we're back to coming by the will of God, not bending God's will, but creating circumstances and causing us for our will, his will to be done in us or on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of those 3 prayer requests, look at number 1 in verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Well, was that answered? Yes and no, I guess would be the best answer. They didn't kill him. But you remember those in Judea that didn't believe did have him arrested and did have him brought before the Roman court and did lynch him, attempt to lynch him. I have it jotted down. I don't know where. Yeah, here. 3 times he was rescued from lynching, once from flogging, and once from a plot to kill. Now, he was delivered from death. But they arrested him, and he was in shackles, and 3 times they tried to lynch him. And then they flogged him. And once they had a plot to put him to death. So, was the prayer answered? Well, kind of. He was delivered, but not in the way he imagined. It wasn't scot-free. It was through much tribulation and patience. God had something bigger. And then the second prayer request was that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. And all we can say is most likely that was answered. You'll read in Acts 24 where he actually brought it. It doesn't give you the details, but the implication seems to be that there was no problem, and so that the Jews most likely received that. And then he said in verse 32, his third one, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. And I may come unto you by the will of God. Now in Acts 23, God told Paul it was his will that you're going to testify before me in Rome. Was that prayer answered? Yes, but not the way in which he imagined. He did get to Rome, but he got there via a shipwreck and shackles. And I guess he got there with joy. But it was according to the will of God. And he got there as a prisoner, which he didn't anticipate 100%, nor the shipwreck in that. And so he did get to Rome. The prayer was answered, but in a completely different way, for God had other things in mind. So once again, prayer doesn't exactly just cause God to dispense everything that we see that is necessary. We don't know how we should pray. We don't understand the great plan of conforming us to the image of how God gets there. And so we must trust the will of God in this, and must lean on him, that when God allows something, it has a purpose. Though it might not itself be good, it can work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Second great characteristic of prayer is not bending the will of God to do it my way, but causing me to come into the conformity to the will of God and to his Son. That's the harder task. Well, you go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. I might, on that vein, as you turn back to Matthew 6, remind you that there are some things God doesn't answer because he has something bigger down the road. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul's desire was to get back to that little group of believers, the assembly in Thessalonica, he'd only been there 3 Sabbaths, saw some saved by the grace of God. Due to political persecution, he had to leave the city, and here these young babes were just kind of on their own. And he had an intense desire to get back. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he explains to them, I've tried many times to come back and establish you in the faith. And he has this little phrase, but Satan hindered us. Satan, he didn't get back. And you say, well, the will of God didn't get answered. Well, what did Paul have to do because he couldn't get back? He had to write 1 Thessalonians. And it's become a beloved letter with the truth of the rapture that has comforted millions of Christians down through time. Why did he have to write 1 Thessalonians? Because Satan hindered him. God sees something bigger than just the immediate things we can see. He must be trusted in that. Well, you go back here to Matthew 6. And you look at verse 11, and there it's taken up here not with the greatness of God, which comes first, the reverence for God and His name and person, and then His will, but in verse 11, it's our daily needs. Verse 11, our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. God does want us to be dependent on Him for even that. It's okay to let your request be made known unto God. Again, Philippians 4:6. Even what we might consider mundane things, it shows that we're looking to Him as the source. It would be an act of reverence and an act of worship in one sense, that I am dependent upon God. Give us this day our daily bread. Even if you work for an employer and his paycheck comes from him, you say, we can't get our eyes off that one little microscopic virus that can lay us on our back the next day, that God's in control of it all. Give us this day our daily bread. The physical aspect of we do have needs, and it's okay to be dependent upon God for them. In fact, he taught that later in chapter 6. And then the last great characteristic would be in verses 12 and 13, not that these are the only ones, but it's our spiritual needs. Not only physical needs, but our great spiritual needs. You look here at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, there's on the same basis we forgive, thou shouldst forgive us. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Spiritual needs. Subject of forgiveness. Subject of delivering us and leading us not into the testings of evil. For thou, God, has the power. The kingdom belongs to thee. Thou hast the ability to do it. And so we're not looking to some self-help program. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not looking to some tradition. We're not looking to some philosophy. The kingdom is thine. The power is thine. So the source is thee, Father. And so we're looking to thee for spiritual victory. Not only the forgiveness subject, but delivering from evil and not even coming into temptation where we sin and need forgiven. You know, as the epistles goes on to explain, that's the great ministry of the mediator, the high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's on the right hand of God. And we were to come to that, and it's called the throne of grace. Throne of grace. You know Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, I'll give you two reasons why. That we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the first reason is to obtain mercy. Mercy means to withhold a punishment that's due. Even as Christians, we sin. But God hates that as much as he did before you were saved. But there is a throne of grace where on the basis of his finished blood sacrifice, you have an intercessor before God. And when you come, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We haven't been faithful, but he's faithful. And on the basis of the blood that cleanses us from all sin, he will cleanse you. You obtain mercy, the just desert for that sin you didn't receive, because of the blood of Christ, and your fellowship with God is maintained or restored. Obtaining mercy, but there's another reason. You also come to the throne of grace to obtain grace to help, or find grace to help in time of need. Now, in the context of Hebrews, that is somewhat different. That is not forgiveness for a sin. That is power, unmerited favor, in time of need, in time of testings, so I can endure and obey God and not fall into sin. That's what we're talking about here. Lead us not into temptation. It's not a matter as in the middle of the temptation I cry for help, although sometimes that might be wise to do if it goes that far. But before you even come to the temptation, you're before God for his power not to even get into the temptation. And so you'll be delivered from evil, spiritual victory. And so the twofold ministry of the high priest on the right hand is not only just there to forgive the mistakes and sins we do, although they shouldn't be near as many, but is there to supply grace, power, favor, to carry you through life in time of need, so that when you're tempted, he will aid you, and he will give you the power to avoid that and to live for him. You know, Hebrews 4 tells us about the priestly ministry of Christ. It tells us it's after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, not after the Jewish way, but after a different priest God had. He is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I would like to close with this scripture of encouragement to show you the major aspect of the Melchizedek priestly ministry. If you'll just quickly go to Genesis chapter 14, please. Genesis 14. on the subject of not being led into evil, of having the power to overcome it. We come to the throne of grace. By prayer and faith, we lay hold of the Lord Jesus. And I can't explain it, but maybe through the inward power of the Spirit, or the church, or a Christian, or a verse, or a circumstance, He gives you power in time of need to endure and avoid the temptation and live for Him and not fall into sin. That's part of the Melchizedek ministry. We first meet Melchizedek one of two times in the Old Testament, and the first time here is Genesis chapter 14, when he appears to Abram. In Genesis chapter 14, just quickly, Abram has rescued his nephew Lot from a pagan coalition and ended up in rescuing Lot and delivering the king of Sodom and a few other kings, and he liberated many cities and their kings. And the king of Sodom was appreciative. Verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now here comes the king of Sodom. He's on his way to meet Abram. But it doesn't tell you what happened yet. Right there as he goes to meet him, suddenly, so to speak, from out of nowhere, the high priest Melchizedek shows up to Abram. Look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Notice what this high priest brings. Not a lamb, not a blood sacrifice, bread and wine. Brothers and sisters, what is bread and wine in the New Testament? It is the memorials of a sacrifice, and not the sacrifice itself. And that is what our priest is doing in heaven, not re-sacrificing himself, Hebrews says, but on the basis of the memorial of that sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10:12, he lives for you. And on the basis of not getting to get re-saved or re-sacrificed, on the memorial of that sacrifice, your high priest operates forever before you, before God. And look what he does for you. Look what Melchizedek did for Abram. Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Abram knew God by a lot of names, but not El Elyon, the Most High God, and the owner of heaven and earth. Verse 20. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. And this little story ends. Melchizedek appears, reveals God in a new way to him. He owns the heaven and the earth. He's the possessor. He's the Most High God. There's nobody above him. And then Melchizedek disappears after the blessing and the tithes. And all of a sudden, the king of Sodom is there. Look what happens. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. You give me the people, but you're entitled to all the spoils of the victory. And so all the goods you can have, Abram, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, look at Abram's answer in a time of temptation, of compromise with a pagan king. Taking something from the ungodly. I heard the end of that message when I came. Look how he resisted that. Look how he resisted that. Look at verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, how'd you know that, Abraham? It had been revealed to him by the priestly ministry. Well, I don't need what you have, whatever my needs are. He owns heaven and earth. He's higher than you. He's the Most High God. No, thank you, Mr. King. I don't need you because I have God. And so, verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I wonder if the king of Sodom, when he got to him a few minutes earlier before Melchizedek, how Abram would have answered him. But he was strengthened to find grace to help in time of need, and not be led into temptation, and not to be led into evil, because of the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. You know, Hebrews 2, in that very context, Christ says, I will declare thy name unto my brother. He's declaring God to us. And as we go before him in prayer, our high priest reveals God through his word in the church. And these things become dear so that we have that grace in temptation, not to be led into it and to overcome it and to be depart from evil. Not as we lay hold on something down here on earth, some psychology, but to the throne of grace, to the living Christ. The aspect of prayer for your spiritual needs. And his is the power, the glory, and the kingdom. He has the ability, indeed, to bring you through. Well, it's hardly exhausted, but may God encourage you in some of these major characteristics of prayer to our living God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy greatness, thy love to us, thy holiness, and yet in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have acceptance, we have forgiveness, we have righteousness. And now we'd ask that thou take thy word and bless it to hearts. Much we don't understand about prayer, but may we take from thy word these characteristics, what does not and what does thou dost look for. May thou encourage the saints here. Encourage them in these things and in Christ and in the priestly ministry of the one on the right hand that we are to go to by faith and prayer and so on. And that we look to him. While we don't understand many things, he is conforming us to the image of his Son. And may we in patience be faithful and let him do his work. And so, Lord, help us to do thy will in our lives and in the church as it is in heaven. As we look to thee now and ask thy word to be blessed for the saints who came out today in the name for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.